And so have you ever been on a trip where you're out of your normal area, you know, you're driving through and the landscape is different. The houses are built different, right? The lights are still red when you stop, but maybe it's a different shape. It just feels off. You look around and you see people going about their daily lives, and you realize these people experience life in a completely different way. I don't have as much in common with these people as I thought I had in common with all people. Sometimes, depending on where you're at, you think to yourself, oh boy, these people vote. It's all right. The closest I've ever been to home and felt that way was when I went to my first church down in Hedgesville, West Virginia. And when I say in Hedgesville, West Virginia, I mean out of Hedgesville, West Virginia. It was about as far away from civilization as I felt we could get and still be there in Berkeley County. Providence Bible Church. It's about 15 minutes southwest of Hedgesville. It was the kind of church where if you were lucky, about 20 people showed up and you could bring your grandkids and still be the youngest member. So you understand how that, just picture that in your mind. And not the friendliest place. I wouldn't call it a successful church, but we got by. All the time wanting to know, we've got to get some visitors in here, despite the fact that literally everyone who lived within the, you know, if two streets was going to this church. We can't get anyone else. There isn't anyone else here. But anytime we'd have a visitor, they would just fawn all over them, but somehow they never came back. Well, come a time, one of the ladies at the church sold some property. She had owned some houses, and there was a house right down the road, right next to the church, and her children had lived there, and they had moved out of state, and she decided to sell the house, and a new family moved into the house. And so as I'm coming in Wednesday for Bible study, I see the moving trucks, and I think, oh, they're here. I'll have to stop by afterwards and introduce myself and say hello. I said that I'll have to because it felt like a burden at the time. I got there and I was sort of shown up by the five other people who were there for Bible study. They said, we're not having Bible study today. We're going to go to the store. We're going to get some ice cream and some bowls and spoons and napkins and anything they need. And we're going to take it over to their house and say hello to them. I thought, oh, how sweet. They're, you know, they really want to make a good first impression. So we did. We went off. We got a bunch of ice cream and everything they needed, and we took it down to this house. And we found out a little bit later that the father there of the family, there were a couple of kids, was not only already connected to a church nearby, but was on staff there as their worship leader. So that didn't work out as well as I think many of them hoped. But he made a comment. He said, I'm sorry. I don't want you to feel like this is a waste. You know, I know you're coming down to visit and welcome us into the community, but you know, we're already here and well connected. And one of the men who was with me said, it's never a waste. It's never a waste to do a nice thing. It's never a waste to show love. And that stuck with me. That stuck with me. Our sermon series that we've been going through has been called The Art of Neighboring: How to Be a Good Neighbor. We've been looking at all these different stories of Jesus' life and how he made that example for us, showed us how to be a good neighbor and the things that we've done. And if we've been paying attention and listening, we've assembled for ourselves quite a checklist of different things that we can do to make an impact in our community. We have a list of things that we ought to do. But I want to start today with a warning. A warning that a list of things we ought to do is not enough. Okay. Coming right out of the first chapter of James, I'm going to start with this passage. He says, get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives. Well, I read that and say, okay, I get that. That's normal. I should get rid of the things that are bad. Yes. Keep going on. Humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. I think, yes, that makes sense. I accept that. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and immediately forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, if you do what it says and don't forget what you've heard, then God will bless you for doing it. See, it's not just enough to know the things we ought to do. It's not enough to know the things that we ought not to do. We need something to fuel the desire to put it into practice. And Paul, knowing this, begins to write to a new church in a city called Colossae. The Colossians. He writes this letter to them, and he gives them exactly what we've been talking about. He gives them this checklist. Here's a bunch of things that you should never do. Here's a bunch of things that you absolutely should always be doing. And he presents it like this. Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. I'll stop there for a minute before going on. Clothe yourselves, he says. In other words, I'm going to give you this list of things. Put them on like clothes. Anybody ever go outside to get the newspaper or the mail still in your pajamas? Yes. Anybody ever like made a run on an errand still in your pajamas? I was at Walmart at 6 a.m. this morning. I know how it is. There were a few. And you think, oh, I'll just pop out and pop back in. It'll be real quick. No big deal. I'll go and I'll be right back in. And you go out and then your neighbor's also outside. And now it's awkward. It's sort of a, put on clothes before you meet your neighbor. Before you are seen, put on what is proper. In the same way, before you go out to be seen by your neighbor, he says, put on compassion. I think it's a useful idea that he says that first. Like, that's the first thing you put on, almost as if that's going to be underneath everything else. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. As he lists each one, he imagines a different article of clothing. Buckle on your patience. Tie up your kindness. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now those, he mentions forgiveness twice, and he's not repeating himself. All right, forgive a grievance, that's one thing. All right, if someone has wronged me, and they know it, and they come to me and say, my bad, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I can say, I forgive you, it's over, we're done. That's not hard. But to forgive the way the Lord forgave you, to forgive everything immediately, before I receive an apology, whether or not I receive an apology, even if that person I know will never change and never regret what they've done to me, can I forgive them? That's a completely different story. Each one that he lists here in verses 12 and 13, it gets progressively more difficult. He's challenging us to a higher calling. But then he gets to 14. It's the first verse in your notes. It says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Note that compassion was the first one. And he says, and above all these, on top of these things, wear love. This is the coat that you put on. This is the final garment, the one that is meant to be seen. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And we must develop this love for one another. And Paul, he's writing to this new church. They're trying to figure out, what is it that we're here for? We believe in this God that we've been introduced to, right? We believe in this Jesus who died and rose again. Now what? Where do we go from here? And in a world that today feels so self-centered, it hasn't really changed. It's always been that way. And Christians from the very beginning were meant to stand out from the crowd, to stand out and be visible by the way we consider others before ourselves, by the way we put others ahead of ourselves. And this is not new. Even when Paul was writing, it wasn't new. This was not some new idea that Paul had mentioned. He does say, above all, put on love, as if love is the most important thing. But he's just repeating Jesus. See, there was a day when Jesus was teaching and a young man came up to him to ask a question. This man was a scribe. He was one of those people who had studied the scripture. He had studied it and memorized it, and he was trusted to copy it. He was trusted to write it down and make copies, which was difficult and time-consuming. And there could be no mistakes. You might say this guy was an expert in the scripture. He comes to Jesus. He wants to know what's most important. Jesus has been teaching the same thing that Paul is saying in Colossians, that all of these things that we do, there must first be compassion. There must first be love. All of the laws, right? Jesus said, yeah, there's all of these laws and all of these rules, but if you don't have the right attitude, none of that is worth anything, right? There are sacrifices and there are offerings and there's, you know, the 4,000 things you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. But if you're just following the rules and your heart's not in it, what's the point? Jesus was trying to teach them that all the good, all the rules, all the things that we think, oh, these are good things, all the good that we do is worthless without love. It's first blank in your notes. All the good that we do is worthless without love. So this man comes up to Jesus and he's asking him, all right, one of the scribes asked him, this is Mark chapter 12. All the scribes asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? I don't know if he was trying to challenge Jesus on this, or maybe oftentimes people would bring questions to Jesus to sort of trick him or to see, well, who does this guy really think he is? So here's this expert. Maybe he just wanted Jesus' opinion, right? I see that this man from Galilee seems to know his stuff. Let's ask him for his opinion. What is the most important of all? Jesus answered, I'm going to kind of paraphrase a little bit. He skips a little bit. Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, at the time, this was something a little bit radical, right? This is not something that the Pharisees would say. This was not something that the church leaders would say to you, that what is the most important commandment? Well, probably to pay the temple tax and to follow the Sabbath rules, right? Make sure that your hands are always washed at the appropriate time. Those might have been the most important. But Jesus says the most important thing is love. Love is what's most important. Love for God and love for people. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two go together because one proves the other. If I say to you, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, you can say to me, yes, I do that. I believe that. Anyone can say, yes, I believe that. What does that look like? How do I love God with all my heart? How do I put that into practice? Well, I put that into practice by loving the people that God created. It's the action that comes from the belief. They must go together. And this was so revolutionary. The scribe, he hears it. He's so impressed. He actually, he agrees with Jesus first. I lost my page there, but that's okay. It's Mark chapter 12, and he says to Jesus, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. At the time, this was revolutionary. He's saying that love is more important than the sacrifices. If you don't do the sacrifices, how can you be saved from your sin? But love is more important. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I think that was probably the highest compliment Jesus could have paid him. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're about as close as you can be before Jesus' death and resurrection. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I don't really have anything to say about that. I just think it's fun that he impressed them so much that they wouldn't dare to challenge him anymore. Jesus said, love is what's most important. Love the Lord your God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Some of you were here for this, and some of you've heard the story. I'm probably going to tell this story for years. Last week, we had the harvest party on Saturday, and we were prepared for a lot of people to show up. It has become this sort of outreach event where we invite people from the community to come in and enjoy and spend time here at the church, and we show them around. But 12 months prior to that, we had one that was not so well prepared. We were in the process of moving out of one function of that harvest party and into a new one. It used to be an event for ourselves and for our children, and we would just meet together, spend time together, enjoy the fall weather. It was insular. It was a church people event. Last year we went into it thinking we were going to have a retreat, spend time with each other. We thought maybe we'll have a few guests. If we're lucky, we'll have 100 people show up. We had 250 people show up. And we didn't have enough food. We didn't have enough games or supplies. We didn't have enough pumpkins. We didn't have enough anything. And in that moment, two attitudes arose. There was a group who was not happy, who said, "Why are all these people here? This is supposed to be for us. Why can't we just have, why do they need to be here?" There was another group who saw this crowd show up and immediately thought, "Well, I guess someone's got to do something. How can I help?" One of these attitudes is biblical and the other is not. It ought to be clear which one is which. So there was a crowd of people that showed up. There wasn't enough food. Meanwhile, the group who's already here is trying to retreat and spend time with each other. Does that story sound familiar? It should, because Mike preached on it last week. It happened to Jesus. It happened in all four Gospels. Jesus and his disciples have tried to retreat to the mountain because John, their friend, John the Baptist, has just been killed. They want to mourn. They want to spend time with each other. But here comes the crowd. They don't have enough to eat. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming, John chapter 6, verse 5, saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" We know from that story that Philip was sort of the realist, and he says, "There's no way. There's no way we could afford this. We can't, there isn't enough, you couldn't buy enough bread." Philip was from that town. He knew how much bread was available. Bread for this many people has not been baked today. Andrew, on the other hand, is going out saying, "Well, what do we have? Let's start there." I don't know if any of the other 10 grumbled and said, "I wish they weren't here. Why can't we just have our time?" I suspect some of them might have felt that way, whether they said it or not. If they did say it, it wasn't worth recording, so it's not here. We can leave it be. The most important reaction, though, was Jesus. He looked up, he saw the crowd. We have to kind of jump to different gospels to get different slices of this story, but he looked up, he saw the crowd, and it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know if you've ever seen sheep without a shepherd. My dad used to raise sheep, and they knew the sound of his voice. Yeah. When they were out in the field over the hill, you couldn't see him. He would walk up to the fence and he would call. I forget what he would say, but he dinner time or something like that, and here they come. I could go up and yell and they wouldn't come. I know this because he would go away and I would cover for him. I would go to feed them. I would have the bucket and I would yell and nothing would happen. I'd go over the hill so they could see me, and I'd yell and I'd hold the bucket and nothing. I'd take the grain, I'd pour it into the trough, and they would hear the grain hit the trough and think, oh, shoot, we got to, and off they go. Sheep without a shepherd, you don't see sheep doing tricks in the circus. They're not smart animals. Without someone to lead them, they just wander aimlessly in packs. They hate being alone. They will follow whichever other sheep seems to know where they're going, whether it does or not, and most of the time it's not. They're dumb and aimless and panicky. And Jesus looked up and saw a whole crowd of them. He had compassion on them because he knew what they needed. They needed a shepherd. Compassion is the first response, and compassion must always be the first response. He loved them, and it didn't matter in that moment for him what his plans were. It didn't matter that he had intended to take his closest friends and get away. All of a sudden, his needs, the retreat, the time alone, was no longer important. What was important was compassion. That attitude stays at the heart of everything we do, or it ought to. Last week when we were preparing for that harvest party again, I thought, you know, we knew in advance now to be prepared for a large crowd, and I thought, if we have, you know, if we're going to have two or more visitors for every one person who attends regularly here, you know, I don't want some visitor asking some other visitor where the bathroom is. Because then they're going to realize, wow, there's a lot of people here that I don't know. And it feels uncomfortable to try to find things and not know who to ask. It makes people feel unwelcome. So we made these lanyards. They had about 20 of them. You probably saw some of us wearing them. They had the name of the church on it. We thought we need to have something to show people that, like, hey, I go here. Right? And had the name of the church, and the phrase that was used went through a couple of iterations. You know, we thought we need something that would clearly say that I'm a person who knows this place and you can come up and ask questions, or I can. And so we thought about just writing volunteer on it. I actually have one here in my pocket. We thought about writing volunteer or, you know, various phrases. The one we settled on was, I'm here to help. And I couldn't have been happier with that. I'm here, and we got many comments on that. I'm here to help. We wanted people to know that we were here to help, not here to enjoy ourselves, not here to retreat and be away from people. We were here to get in the mix and help. Because that's what Jesus did. He had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he immediately got to meeting their needs. Right? I'm here to help. Going back to Paul in Colossians, he's writing, above all, put on love. I wonder if he had that in mind, that idea in mind, when he wrote a different letter to the church in Corinth. The first letter that he wrote to them that we have that has been saved is, we call it 1 Corinthians. And chapter 13 is one of those chapters that is often repeated, often memorized, and it often loses its value because of that. When we read it, especially when we read the middle part, verse 4, sometimes down through 12, but sometimes not quite so far. When we read that, and it all sounds so familiar, and so we kind of skip over it, and we miss it. Paul's talking about love. He's defining love. See, in the language that Paul was writing in, there were multiple words for love. There are three that are found in the Bible, four that we find in various Greek texts. And I'm not going to try to teach you Greek today, but I'll give you two. The love that he mentions here, right? The word for love is agape. And it means something very pure. Something that a choice, not a feeling, not an attitude, but a choice, a conscious decision to put someone else's needs above or ahead of my own. That someone else's happiness is more important to me than my own happiness, even. It is a perfect picture of the way God loves his people. And it's something that we aspire to, knowing we will never quite get it perfect. And I say this knowing that we will never quite get it perfect because we have a really great example of the comparison of that love versus another love. When Jesus, after he's died, after he has been raised from the dead, there is a time when he appears in front of his disciples and he shares breakfast with them. And Peter, the one who, the last time we saw Peter, he denied Jesus and he swore and he ran out crying. And Jesus asks Peter, he says, Peter, or Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And in English, that makes perfect sense. But in Greek, when Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you, they use two different words. Jesus uses agape, right? Do you love me with everything that you have? Would you give up everything for me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I, and the word he uses is phileo, which is this sort of a friendship that is as close as family. Right? You're like a brother to me, Jesus. If you're familiar with the meaning behind the name of the city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, that's the same, that phila in Philadelphia is the same word that Peter uses. So Peter does not commit to what Jesus is asking him to commit to. Peter commits to what he knows he's capable of. He keeps his 2%. Jesus asks for 100. Peter says, well, I'm for as much as I can, I will give you. Jesus says, no, what I want more. I want what you can't on your own provide. Peter, do you truly love me? A second time he asks, a second time he uses the word agape. A second time Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses phileo. A third time Jesus asks, Peter, do you love me? But this time Jesus changes his word. This time Jesus asks him, he uses Peter's word, phileo. And the next part says that he was hurt. It broke his heart that Jesus had asked him this third time with the other word, with Peter's own word. It broke his heart that he couldn't aspire to the perfect goal that Jesus was setting, that Jesus had to come down and meet him on his level. Because in that moment, that was all he was capable of. It broke his heart. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But that was the beginning. That was where Peter started. He had the rest of his life ahead of him to work towards that higher calling, that agape love. Paul is trying to define that agape love. And he lists a bunch of things, and it's very similar to the list that we read in Colossians. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. He kind of fires these off pretty rapidly. I don't know if he sat and pondered over each word. After a few minutes, he thought, oh, pride. That's something love is not. Love is not boastful. Or maybe he just had them all in his head, right? Often Paul had a scribe write his letters for him, so maybe he was dictating. Right? Love is patient and kind. It's not envious. It's not boastful. It's not proud. Paul, slow down. I need to, how do you spell? And he listed, it's, love is not rude. It's not self-seeking, not easily angered. In each one of these things that we read, we tend, when we get this checklist, we have a tendency to read it for what we can agree with, right? We read it and I think, well, here's a list of things. Let me find the thing that I'm good at, right? Love is patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I'm sure you can find something in there that you're good at. Maybe you're great at hope. You're just an optimist. Maybe you're very patient or kind. But let me warn you not to go reading the scripture for what you can agree with. Instead, read it to find where it disagrees with you. You can probably find one or two of these that you're terrible at too. That's what we really ought to be looking for. How can I get better at love? Because love is the most important thing. The attitude of love is the foundation, and it's what goes on top. It's the most important thing. Without the attitude of love, nothing that we do, no kindness, no sacrifice, none of it's worth anything. In fact, Paul says that he opens the chapter with it, but we often skip it. So let me go back to verse 1. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. He starts, before he even gets to the definition of love, he says, you need to make sure you know that without this, you gain nothing. Serving other people is worthless without love, because they will not see why you are working for them. You can go out and feed the poor. You can collect coats. You can welcome people into your home. But if you don't love them, if you're just checking a list, it will have no impact whatsoever beyond feeding a meal. Anybody can do that. There are groups who have absolutely nothing to do with the church. There are Rotary clubs you can join. There are places you can go that are very, very charitable. But without Jesus, without love, it makes no lasting impact on the world. So our attitude is important. The right attitude, and the last thing in your notes, the right attitude is more vital than the right action, because we can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, but if we have the right attitude, it will make an impact. The attitude of love. Paul finishes that chapter after giving us this definition of love. He says three things. Three important things remain. The word remain, it means like they continue, they are abiding, they are a foundation you can rely on. Three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love is even more important, greater than faith and hope. I don't know exactly why he says that love is more important. Love is greater than faith and hope. I have an idea. I can't prove it. He doesn't come out and explain it. But I have this idea. You see, faith is defined in the Bible as the evidence of what we can't see. Right? Faith is putting your trust in something that isn't right there in front of you. You believe it's true even though you have no proof. But one day, on the other side of heaven, God will not be invisible. God will not be some far-off, intangible, unknown, or unknowable being. He'll be right in front of us. And in that moment, faith will no longer be needed. He'll be there. Hope is waiting. Hope is waiting for a good thing in the future. Right? Knowing that it's coming, waiting for it, expecting it. But one day there will be no future, only eternity. And there will be no good thing left to wait for. So one day there won't be any hope. But there will still be love. Love is eternal. I think maybe that's why Paul said that the greatest was love. I don't know. I don't know why he said that, but I know he said it. That it's the foundation of everything. That it's what we put on top of everything else. It is the most important thing. Before you set out for some checklist, before you set, got to make sure I do all of these things so I can be a good person. First, we have to love. I want to challenge you today with the prayer that is at the bottom of your notes. Lord, may everything I do today be done in love. I want to challenge you with that, that you would wake up every morning and pray that prayer, that you would start with that, that your attitude towards your neighbor, right? Before you go out and meet your neighbor, put your clothes on. Put on love. So that we could really make an impact in our world. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for the time today. Thank you that we are here together to learn from you, to worship you and praise you, to be reminded of your love so that we could go and show that love to others. Would you give us that confidence this week? Remind us every day as we wake up that our first priority is love, compassion for the sheep without a shepherd. Just like Peter, when you told him to feed and care for your sheep, may we be in a position to serve those people in love so that they will know who you are. Not for our own gain, our own benefit, or to be good people, but to show them you. Would you watch over us as we go to do this? Would you give us that extra that we need, that extra love, that pour it through us when we are not capable of it on our own? Through us, show people who you are and what you've given. In Jesus' name.